as we look out over the landscape of events, situations, circumstances in this world, dealing with human beings, including thyself, we have problems as human beings. And we deal, if we have any age on our bones, any mileage on our old brains, we deal and have perhaps dealt with over the years a myriad of different types of conditions and circumstances that have impacted us, and in some cases in such ways that have made us what we are. Problems. We've got worries, we've got anxieties about aging. We've got worries, we've got anxieties, maybe even fears about money, housing, survival needs. Most basic, fundamental issues on human life that we preoccupy our minds with. Health, education, travel, caregiving, career. What am I going to do? I'm 18 years old. I'm 19 years old. I wish I wasn't. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, I'm 20 years old. What am I going to do? I've been going to college now for 10 years. I'm a full-time student, you know. I'm 30 now. I'm still going to college. I still don't know what I want to do when I grow up, you know. And there's people like that. There's people like that. And we know some, probably, I'm sure. Not to mention the fact of our passions, our vices, our appetites. Maybe we eat too much. Maybe we smoke too much. Maybe we eat the wrong things too much. Maybe we just have a mouth that gets us in all kinds of trouble because we are just hotheads and don't know how to control our temper. And we just tick a lot of people off, you know, because we don't know how to control our passion for whatever it may be. Problems. We have worries. We have relationship problems. We have change of life problems, hormonal problems, you know. I mean, we have things that go on like that that just impact us. We even have surprises in our life, like an accident. I had one here about 16 years ago where I fell asleep behind a wheel, sound asleep, 40 miles an hour, and slammed into a telephone pole. How dare that pole get in my way, you know. I didn't even wake up after I hit it. I heard it in the distance as I was sleeping, and I woke up and there was the pole, you know, right almost in my lap, about 18 inches from my body. Fortunately, you know, it didn't get me. I came out of it with shish kebab on my elbow and have still a pin here in my elbow, but so be it. It doesn't hurt too much, except when it rains occasionally, it tells me it's going to rain. I can kind of predict the weather. It's going to rain today because I got an ache in my elbow. No, I'm just kidding, but it used to be worse than it was now. That it is now. But we do have problems. And one thing's for sure, brethren, one thing's for sure for all of us, if we're human, we're not going to avoid them. We're going to have problems. We're going to have problems. They may be big, they may be small, they may be intermediate, but sooner or later, we're going to have problems. Today, what I want to talk about, primarily, I want to talk to Christians. And I'm just going to leave that definition open for right now. But I want to ask a question to the Christians in the room. How do you deal with them? How do you deal with your problems? How do you contend with your problems? How do you approach your problems? How do you perceive your problems? How is it that you, in simplicity, handle your problems? There's an old song, I go to pieces every time. You know, that's an old Chad and Jeremy song or Peter and Gordon song. You know, do you go to pieces every time you come up on something, you know? And it's just, oh, no, you know, and you just kind of go to pieces, you know, melt down and fade away and beat yourself up on all kinds of things, you know, and just making bad situations worse. Well, I want to ask, what should our mentality, what should our approach be? Is there an approach that a Christian ought to take in facing and contending with problems? Brethren, absolutely. There is. Absolutely. Without question. There is an approach that Christians need to take when faced with and contending with problems in your life. But before I go ahead and share with you 5 points, I want to share with you today 5 points on how to deal with problems in our lives, because I've got problems too, so I'm part of this discussion as well. I want to set down some premises here first, before we move on. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Premise. Keep this in mind always when facing a problem, when facing an issue, a set of circumstances or conditions that may seem at the outset, at first blush, so overwhelming that it's just too much, it's too much, it's too much. Premise, brethren, 1 Corinthians, never forget it, chapter 10. Go through the scriptures at your own leisure when you can, but I'm just going to jump in because of time here. Verse 11. Now, this is the summation of verses 1 through 10, Paul writing to the Corinthian Christians, telling them, look, here it is. Listen, now, all these things, what things? Well, read them. You can read them at your leisure, verses 1 through 10, talking about Old Testament events. But the summation of it is this. Understand something. The Old Testament applies today to New Testament Christians. It does apply. Why do I say that? Well, right here, it's a good enough reason for starters. All these things happen unto them for examples. What things? The things, like I said, verses 1 through 10. And they are written for our admonition, our education, our edification, our illumination. In other words, we ought to be able to learn something from the Old Testament, brother, by virtue of the pen from Paul. Paul saying that all that happened to those folks back then in the Old Covenant times was for our example. And we can learn something from it. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, therefore, or consequently, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So be aware of that. Verse 13 now, here's my point. Keep this in mind, brethren. Premise, when problems hit us, realize, verse 13, there has no trial, no temptation, no tribulation, that basically is what the Greek word means, temptation, taken you, but such as is common to man. Oh, God, why me? Why, I'm the only one that's ever had this happen to them. Why me now? Don't you like me? You know, and there's people that just break down and feel sorry for themselves. And the first thing they do, what do? They go right to God and they say, why me? Why? You know. But listen, brethren, listen to what Paul says. He says here, no temptation has taken you but such as common to man. In other words, don't think you're the only one. Poor Elijah, he thought he was the only one when old Jezebel was chasing him for his life. And finally God had to kind of slap him upside top of the head a little bit and say, look, Elijah, knock it off. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. And then he revealed and opened up the curtains of the spirit world and showed him 7,000 angels, roughly, all around him. And I'm sure Elijah said, wow, you know. So the point is, you know, keep things in perspective is what Paul's saying here, because look at it, he goes on. God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tested above that which you are able, but will with the temptation, trial, and or test also make a way or the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Keep it in mind, brethren, whatever you're faced with, this is a premise. Whatever you're faced with, whenever you come up against something, no matter how overwhelming it may seem to be, the fact is if you are faced with it, you can handle it. God is not a masochist and gets pleasure from pain and seeing you go through it or putting you through it. He gets no pleasure in that. But there is some things that God is concerned about. We're going to go through that in a moment. I just want to lay down some premises here before we get going. This is a premise. Realize God will not test you beyond that which you are not able to contend with. Over here in John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Verse 2, keep this in mind, brethren. If you are a Christian, you are not owned by yourself. God owns you. God the Father owns you. Therefore, because He has paid for you by virtue of His Son's blood that covers you, and you sit before God by grace, because God owns you, therefore your life is in His hands. Don't forget that, because here, as part of this premise, realizing also that God owns you, understand something. Verse 2, every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. It's incumbent on all of us to understand the definition of what Christ is talking about here when He says bear fruit. What do you mean fruit, Jesus? We don't have time to go through that today. We'll leave that for you. You take the time. You define what Jesus is talking about here in terms of fruit, because it's pretty important. Because if you're not bearing it, guess what? He's taking you out. So that's pretty important. So I take the time. If I'm a serious Christian, I take the time to find out, what does he mean by fruit? Are we talking apples, oranges, bananas here? Or are we talking something else? I think it's pretty important to find that out. So he says here, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. He pushes it. He continues to push it ahead. It's kind of God's nature. I think we saw that over the sessions, even with human beings and His creation. What does God do? He pushes cultures. He pushes people. He pushes empires. Why? To fulfill His plan on a global, geopolitical sense, to the point and to the most finite detail of an individual sense, of a particular personal sense in one's life, you see. That's what God's all about. God wants you to increase, to grow, to bear fruit. And He will, those who do bring forth fruit, purge them to do what? To bring more fruit. Because He wants, if those who can produce more, He will get more out of you. Because God's intent on spending us as human beings for Him. That's the key. We'll get into that in a minute here. But keep this in mind, that it may bring forth more fruit. Hebrews chapter 10. Keep this in mind, brethren, because realize something. In order to be a good Christian, in order to please God, we need to always keep this in mind. Verse 38, chapter 10, as an adjunct here to the premises that we're laying down. Verse 38, I'm just going to break into the context. Now, the just shall live by faith. Why? I'll lay that down here in a moment. The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. God will not take pleasure in those who draw back and cut it short by not cooperating with what His plan is for you individually. God has a plan for you, brethren. If you're a Christian, God owns you. He paid for you. And He paid a great sum. You're an investment. God has invested in you the very life of the very creator of this planet and universe, the Word at that time, who was made flesh, divested Himself, came to this planet and died for humankind. That's right. Christ was the creator. He died for humankind. The creator died for humankind. And that value, that life, was worth more than all the lives that have ever lived. Hence, that's why Christ qualifies for Savior. That's why He can be the Son of God, because He was the one that all things were created for. So here we see, because God has a plan, that certainly He's not going to, for you take a whole lot of pleasure in it if we draw back, if we fight, if we kind of hold back when God in our life is opening doors for us to go through. Why? Well, over here, chapter 11, real quickly. Again, we're just laying down premises here. Chapter 11, verse 6. Remember we just read here in chapter 10, verse 38, it's something about faith. Well, here's why faith is so important. Verse 6, chapter 11. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must trust, that's what the Greek word means, must commit, it also can mean that, it must believe or credit. That's what the Greek word means. It means to trust, credit. It means to give basically all of your confidence in Him. You must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So these are premises. These are premises, brethren. So it's important. It's important to realize God won't allow you to be tempted above those things which you're not capable of handling. He's going to keep things in perspective. Why? Because He wants you to grow. Why? Because you're an investment. He doesn't want to burn the investment up. He wants to work with the investment. He wants to help it along to maximize its benefits. And what does the Christian way tell us? For others, not for yourself. For others, see. Now, another premise, major premise. Over here, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Another premise, real quick here. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The fact is, brethren, if you're a Christian and you understand and believe and have faith, that premise is accomplished in your mind and in your heart, and you yourself are convinced fully that Christ resurrected from the dead, that thought, that concept, that understanding, that belief that you have regarding the fact that that event really did happen gives you hope. Gives you hope. Should give you hope. And that thought begets you, and you're begotten in that hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because guess what? What did Christ say? Christ said, look, I'm the trailblazer. This is what's going to happen to you guys. Remember when He was resurrected and He spent about almost 40-some days with His disciples showing them all kinds of things He could do now that He's a resurrected spirit being and telling all those guys, hey, guess what? This is going to be something for you to have and be able to obtain when I come back and get you, when I return, you see. So our hope is the resurrection. That's what Christ showed as the methodology by which God is bringing human beings into eternal life. There's nothing about heaven. There's nothing about hell in your Bible. The only one that's going to heaven, the only one that has ever gone to heaven. Look it up, John 3:13. John 3:13. No man has gone to heaven. Ask a minister that. Ask a minister that. I thought, like I've told you many times before, I'd go on a Monday Night Football now that the Browns have a team back in Cleveland and put a banner over the banister. John 3:13. Everybody sees John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, put John 3:13. People look it up. John 3:13. No man has gone to heaven. Wow. What am I going to do with that one? Ask your preacher about that. How does he weigh that with the Scripture? It's in your Bible. And that is in the original manuscripts. It is a fact. You see, Christ begot you with a thought of understanding, knowing full well that if you have the faith and the belief of what He did and showed could be done for all human beings, brethren, you live in the hope of a resurrection. A resurrection from the dead that is going to award you a spirit body. There is a natural body, 1 Corinthians 15, roughly around verse 44. There is a natural body, a physical, fleshy, human, bone, sinew, blood body, three-dimensional, limited by space and time, can't walk through this, And there is a spiritual body, according to the words of Paul, of which allows you, as Jesus showed, you can disappear and reappear and come into rooms without opening up doors, all kinds of things. That just showed these guys so much, and they got so excited, they gave their lives for it, because they wanted it that bad. So, here we go. Listen to this, because here's what Peter's telling us. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. I believe this. I'm kept in the power by this belief I have, this faith I have. I'm kept in that. And my whole life is focused around that because my belief system believes in that resurrection. So therefore, my life is confined, managed, controlled, conformed to that hope. And so that's what Peter here is saying. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, and it will be when Christ returns. Verse 6 now. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. It's very figurative there of, you know, events, conditions, circumstances, but nevertheless, your being, that's what he's talking about. You know, you're hopeful, you're happy, but understand, you should be accepting that if need be, your character, your personality, what you are, if it needs to be tried, you find yourself faced with problems, understand something. It's okay because it's more precious than gold in the eyes of God. And it's important to God, and we're going to see this in as we go through this thing, it's important to God for things that matter to Him. And unfortunately, oftentimes, those things don't correlate with what matters to us. And that's where we get into our problems. He's spiritual, long-term oriented. We're meat-headed, physical, carnal, and very short-term oriented. And oftentimes get confused and even into thinking that this is it. That's all there is. You know that old song, "Is This All There Is?" I forget who did that, but, you know. So here Peter goes on. He says here, "Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which," look at this, brethren, "of which salvation the prophets," talking about Jeremiah, Isaiah, Obadiah, Amos, Elijah, Elisha, all these guys, Daniel, all these guys. Remember Daniel said, what's going on? What's going on? And he says, "Close the book, Daniel. It's for the latter time." Even Daniel did not understand what he wrote. He says, Peter, he says, "Of which," verse 10, chapter 1, "salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Implication? Even the angels don't understand it to the exact extent. To the exact extent. The fact is, brethren, in these latter days, we understand things much more clearly than they did of old. Therefore, second premise, brethren, understand something. Hopefully, by virtue of the fact that you do understand the things that you understand, gives you purpose. Gives you purpose. And in so doing, because you understand the purpose, right off the bat, I would like to change the word. Get this mindset out of your head. You don't have any problems. If you're a Christian, do you know you have no problems? You have no problems. Now you may say, "Oh, Bill, you're going to just play a game of semantics here." Well, you might say it's semantical, but there's also a psychology associated with it. Where am I going? I'm going to go with this. Let's start calling our problems challenges. Let's start calling our problems challenges. Because you see, we have no problems. What Christians have are challenges because God is in love with you and God wants to make the best out of you. God's for you. God wants you to be more than you are. He wants you to be something that you yourself don't even know what you can be. I've used myself as an example, but I'll tell you, in many respects, 30 years ago, somebody said I'd be up here standing talking like this. I'd said, you're nuts. There's no way. And I know some of you have the same kind of testimonies in regards to your life and how your lives have changed and how your personalities have changed by allowing God's Holy Spirit to have its way with you. And that brings me to a very important aspect about these premises. Because, brethren, in laying down these premises and giving you the 5 points of which I'm going to share with you here in a moment mean nothing and will be out of your reach if you don't do the following here that's found in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, the apostle, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the host minister of the Jerusalem congregation, James, a servant of God, verse 1, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings! My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. Hallelujah! I have another challenge in my life. I'm just so happy. I just can't wait for another challenge in my life. Notice the word challenge, no problems, just challenges. Boy, I'm just so excited I could just jump for joy. You know, I don't know what James is drinking here, but you know, that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying to us. He's saying here, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations. And realize something, brethren. This is a guy who lived and slept with his half-brother for 33 and a half years and who at one time doubted him. John 7, you can read about it when Jesus said, I got to go down to the Feast of Tabernacles. He didn't say he was going down to keep Christmas or Easter. He said, I got to go, Jesus said, I got to go down to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And James says, well, go on down there. Why don't you go down there? What are you hanging around here for at home? You can read about it there in John 7. You want to be known by everybody? Well, then get yourself down to the feast and let everybody see you. You're not going to be seen or not get known if you stay up here at home. And Jesus finally did go down to the Feast of Tabernacles and preached even on the last great day. But the point is, here's a guy who doubted his brother, had great, great challenges to overcome because of the element of familiarity. He may have even shared the same bedroom with him, you know, because they were brothers. They may have even worked together side by side in the business of their Jesus' half-father, but nevertheless was James' real father, Joseph. There's many things that James saw in familiarity, you know, that we don't think about regarding our Savior, because he was, for 33 and a half years, as fleshy and physical as you. And I'm not going to get into a lot of details about what it takes for us to exist in this life, from washing and bathing and other things, you know, what we got to do as human beings, but Jesus had to do the same thing too. And guess who was with him all those times? James and Jude. And he had at least two sisters. Your Bible says he had at least two sisters. Joseph, he had three brothers at least. So here's James. He's writing, finally converted. And of which, by the way, it's a wonderful story regarding the fact that after Jesus resurrected, one of the very first guys that he went to see and made it his point to see him was James. Can you imagine that scene? When Jesus walked up after 3 days and three nights in the grave, deader than a doornail, and now he's alive walking the earth, and James is hearing about all these rumors, you know, that he's alive, but he hasn't seen him yet. And then all of a sudden, here comes Jesus walking up. I could just see him. I told you so, James. You know, you should have believed me. I told you, you know. Well, James did believe him, and here he has a book written, and he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations, trials, or tests, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, and here's what I'm saying, brethren, in terms of if you don't have this, no matter what we've laid down previous to this, nothing's going to work. It's going to be out of your reach. It's going to be out of your grasp. You have to have this, brethren, in order to go forward in anything regarding this Christian walk. And that is right here, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting and nothing. In other words, be patient with God and let God have his way with you. Rome wasn't built in a day. I hate to use that old adage and you know, liken this to such a pagan society and culture as Rome was, but the principle is true. It takes time. Think of all the baggage that all of us have as human beings, being materialistic, physical-minded, carnal-minded. I call us meatheads because we think in terms of physical material means. That's how we think. That's how we are attracted. That's what appeals to us. You know, we like good food. We like to be warm when it's cold. We like to be cool when it's hot. We like to go to nice places. We like to look good. We like to have our clothes fit us just right. We spend time in front of the mirror to comb our hair, you know, to do the things that we got to do to take care of ourselves so we smell good and look good and all those things, you know. And we do those things. But here, in this particular case, what we're talking about is that it takes time to unravel from a lot of that. Not saying that we need to look like a bunch of losers and lowlifes, you know, and come in here like perhaps smelling like John the Baptist, but been out of the country all week or year. I'm not saying that either by the same token, and don't misinterpret me on that. But what I am saying is keeping those things in perspective is important, and we grow in that perception, brethren, by allowing God to have time with us, so that the Holy Spirit can have the means and the time to change us. The changing of a human mind from carnal to spiritual orientation is a greater miracle than the lame walking and the blind seeing. We don't put it on that same level. But brethren, for a human being to come to grips with realizing that they need God in their life to repent and then get baptized is a miracle. Because most human beings, by nature, are independent, carnal, and believe they don't need God. And or if they do believe they need God, the God that they think they need and the God that they identify with is the God that they create in their own image. The God that doesn't interfere with their life. They don't want a God to tell you what to eat. I like lobster, I'm going to eat lobster. And God, whether you like it or not, that's just the way it's going to be. So you better behave or I'm going to put you back in the shelf. You know, and you've seen me characterize God by that, because people, by nature, in most cases, even unfortunately in our Christian community, we are guilty of idolatry by worshiping a God that fits our image. We don't want a God to tell us what day to observe. Here we are on Saturday, of all things, keeping Saturday for Sunday, as most would say in the Christian community. You nuts? You know. We're going to be in about a month or so keeping some days called the days of unleavened bread. We're not going to eat anything that has leaven in it. Most Christians would frown on that, and or Shintoists, Buddhists, they wouldn't understand it at all. I mean, they're not even in the ballpark. But the point is, most people don't want a God dictating to them certain habits, certain changes of approach in life. God is okay to be God as long as he doesn't get in my face. You know, don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to do it. If I want to come to church, I'll come to church. Don't tell me it's a commanded assembly and I've got to be here. I don't like that, see. So, brethren, it's important. We need to have the respect and I think the appreciation of realizing that a human mind to become from carnal to spiritual in orientation is the greatest, most magnificent miracle that the human race could ever experience. It's greater and more grandiose, as I say, than the lame walking, the blind seeing. Oh yeah, those are dramatic miracles. But I'll tell you what, some of you sitting here, I know if I asked you how were you 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, it's a real miracle that you're sitting here, you know. And I know some of you would attest to that. I can attest to it. I mean, I'd be the first to raise my hand. There's no way somebody tell me that I'd be, you know, doing what I'm doing 30 years down the road. And when I look back at my life and the way I was in the 60s and so forth, growing up as a baby boomer and getting caught up in all of that riffraff of the 60s and the drug culture and revolution and let's, you know, turn over the government and all those things. So it is a miracle, brother. But you know what? It wouldn't have happened if there wasn't patience, so that time could be allowed to generate evidence, of which then I can look back and say, wow, Bill, you've come from here, you've made it here, you've made it here. And you know what that does for me? All these little challenges that have been successfully negotiated and overcome, you know what that does for me? It reciprocates in building more faith, because it's reciprocal. The more I see the evidence in my life of the Holy Spirit changing my character, changing my personality, my language, the way I look, the things I eat, the days I keep, the concern and priorities I have toward family and so forth, and all those things, and God, and how my life has been redirected and prioritized, guess what that does for me? That builds my confidence in the fact that there's a living God in heaven who cares about me, of all things. And he cares about you. But I'm using myself as an example here. And he does. And guess what? He wants to change you. But he can't do a thing because he's not going to possess you. God is not a demon. God is not going to force you to do anything. God wants you to do it willingly. Why? He's a God of love. He's a God of love. But he'll nudge. He'll push. He'll slap you sometimes. Get your attention. That's what we're going to talk about. 5 points, brother, on how to approach our problems. 5 ways that God uses, and I'm going to use the word, challenges. Challenges. 5 ways God uses challenges in one's life. God will use challenges, brethren, in your life to direct you. That's point one. He will use challenges in your life to direct you. I just characterized a slap in the face. Sometimes we need to be jump-started. Sometimes we need to be slapped upside top of the head a little bit so that because of the direction we're going in, and remember, premise, God owns you. You are not owned by you anymore. When you went under the waters of baptism, after you consciously repented, and you verbally said that my name is Bill Watson, have you repented of your sins? Yes, sir. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yes, sir. And I wasn't 2 months old, by the way, when this happened. And he put me under the water. And I came up out of the water. And he laid hands on me to receive God's Holy Spirit and ordained me into God's church, as many of you have been ordained into God's church. Brethren, you are no longer your own. You gave up your sovereignty. And now, a whole new set of values, a whole new set of standards has become your way of life, your guideline, your beacon, your reference point of ground zero. This is home. This is home now. It's not society. It's not culture. It's not fashion. You know, it's not what my boss says is right. It's not what even my mom and my dad say is right. For he who loves less by comparison his mother or father doesn't love less, that is not worthy of me. That's what your Bible says. You must hate, the Bible translates that, but it means love less. Why? Because Christ came to create a certain element of division. We read that a couple of weeks ago, where father against wife, and daughter against mother, and child against parents, and so on and so forth. Christ even said, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. Oh yeah, in the long run, the long term, yes, absolutely, peace is going to be brought to earth when Christ returns and takes over and instills world government. And hopefully, yeah, perhaps there's no question about it, should be peace in our families as Christians understand peace to be. But the reality of it is, brethren, that God doesn't always call complete families. And unfortunately, for us in the short term, it creates challenges. Challenges. Not problems. Challenges. Opportunities for you to exercise what God is doing with you. You see? Why? Because the purpose, remember the purpose, brethren, you're called to be kings and priests to rule on earth, Revelation 5, verse 10. That's your goal. You're not going to heaven. You're going to rule on earth as kings and priests under the direction of Jesus Christ. So therefore, this life is very critical in prepping us to do just that. That is, to achieve that kind of accomplishment. Keep in mind, brethren, you know, when health problems come up, there have been stories whereby a health problem comes up, but consequently it redirects perhaps someone's efforts as they go through something in a whole different area that they may have never been involved with. For instance, even on the world level, you have this fellow named Michael J. Fox, who's been hit with, I think it's Parkinson's. And I would venture to say 20, 25 years ago, Parkinson's was probably not even in his vocabulary. Today, he is an advocate out there advertising, donating money, doing what he can to increase revenues for research and development of this challenge in his life. And it is a challenge. Even on the world level, on a worldly level, you see these very principles enacted. Unwanted pregnancies that have resulted in girls starting up their own business of daycare. Well, they have a baby now. They're an unwedded mother. They're single. They're unemployed. Start a business. I'll do daycare. I've got a child anyway. I've got to take care of kids. I'll take care of mine. I'll take care of others and get paid for it, you know. And that happens by using certain challenges. An accident. Accidents, at first blush, terrible. But what's the end result when you look back at it 2, 3, 4 years later? Maybe relationships have been restored. Maybe families have come back together. And old hatchets have been buried, you know. Job opportunities, you get laid off, place closes, moves to Mexico or wherever it may be, and guess what? A new opportunity may occur. The worst thing I remember back in my life, when I worked in a steel mill, and I came head-to-head with the Sabbath. I had worked there for 2 years. I was laid out for 9 months. I repented, got baptized, started keeping the Sabbath, and 1 week later, I was called back to work. And I was on a swing shift. And guess what happened? I lost my job because of the Sabbath. I quit. Couldn't work. Told the guy. I was scared out of my boots. I was only 20 years old. But that was the way it went. That was the way it went. And guess what? In retrospect, it was the best thing that could have happened to me, personally, when I look back on my life. That's just a personal testimony. And I'm sure many of you have a personal testimony that you could share with many of us. The point, though, is, brethren, God will allow challenges in our lives, oftentimes, to redirect us. Over here, Psalms. Don't forget these scriptures. Psalms, chapter 7, the book of Psalms, Old Testament here. And in verse 9, we read, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tries the hearts and the reins of those that God loves." I mean, that's the way it is. I mean, God tries the hearts and the reins. You can read Jeremiah 11, verse 20, along the same lines. Point two, quickly here now. Point two, God uses challenges to examine us. He uses challenges to redirect us, but He also uses challenges to examine us. I've often said, you want to find out what a person's really made of? Look at how they react. Look at how they respond in crises. I used to have a saying to my daughters when they were dating boys that when you were dating and everything looks rosy and so on, when you go out on a date, spill hot soup on his lap and see what he does. Yeah. Say that in jest. But you do get a chance to see a different side of the personality. That's the point. That's the point. Because it's important that we understand that, yeah, it's easy when everything's just a cakewalk. Or walk in the rose garden, as they say. But how do we, brethren, react and respond in the heat of battle, in the environment of crises? That's where you really learn about people. Remember, in order to bend steel, to mold gold or glass, you got to apply heat. Got to apply heat. And over here in Revelation 13, that point is made quite clearly for those of us in the last days, as we understand this scripture to be, for those who may be getting a little bit apathetic in their Christian walk, individuals that we understand God is very in tune with as well, in this kind of personality profile. Verse 18, Revelation, "Died in the fire, And that gold, of course, is figurative here, talking about character. I want you to buy of me improvement, of more fruit, of character, better character, tried in the fire, figurative of the trials, the temptations, and in some respects even the very tribulations, that you mayest be rich and white in raiment, that you mayest be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you mayest see. In other words, he counsels improvement. He expects improvement in the face of trials, improvement in our ability to deal with things. Over here in James 1, going back to the Apostle James and his writings, and in verse 12, we read, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation or trial, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to him that loves him." And so here again we see that it's important that we understand that these trials result in some growth. As we go through these fires in life and we deal with the things that we're faced with and contending with, handling it is one thing, brethren. Dealing with it is one thing. But underscoring that is a very major question that needs to be answered and or even asked of yourself. And especially as we come into the Passover season, it's good to take inventory of how we approach certain things by asking ourselves this. It's one thing to handle something, but the real answer lies in how did you handle it? How did you handle it? Was it the Christian way of doing it? Was there another way you could have done it? Would it have been more glorifying to Christ in you? Because remember, you carry a very big responsibility. You're begotten of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you represent more than just yourself. When people look at you and you say, "I need a day off because it's a holy day," or "I don't work on Saturdays because it's a Sabbath day," or "I don't eat pork," or "I don't keep Christmas," or whatever you do in your life that causes you to be more in the open to others around you, that tells others something about you, that you think you're special, that you think God is different than I, and so therefore I'm going to see just how good you are. What I'm saying, brethren, is once you start making stands, standing in the gap for what you believe in, and it becomes public knowledge, you best believe you better be towing the rope. You better be towing the rope, because everything you do, everything you say, everything you think brings either glorification or shame to Jesus Christ. That's important to realize, see. You're not owned by yourself anymore. You represent Christ in you. And as you become more publicly known by others and they become more aware of your lifestyle and habits, they're watching you. They're watching you. And the best sermon any of us can preach is not up here in this lectern. It's in your everyday lives. It's how you talk, it's how you think, it's what you do, and how you treat people, your families, how you treat your children, your co-workers. Do you treat them as Christ would? That's the key, see? That's the key. That's what really underscores everything. Am I glorifying God or am I shaming God? That's important for all of us to recognize. Over here, 1 Peter, going back there to verse 7, we read it already, but I want to bring it back full circle here. Verse 7, in reminding us again that God challenges us by examining us, he will use the trial of your faith, verse 7, chapter 1, 1 Peter, "The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So it's important. That's the key. That's the objective. That's the goal. That whatever trial you're going through, that it does result in you glorifying God. That's what it's all about. That's what it's for. God is not out to get you. Something you are faced with, something that you're contending with, something that all of a sudden comes out of the blue on you, is not necessarily from God in hopes to see you fail. That's not it at all. If anything, remember, the psychology here, it's not a problem, it's just a challenge. It's just an item to use to generate spiritual muscle with. That's what it is. And how you come out of it, through how you did it, is being examined. Why do I know that? Over here. 1 Peter. Chapter 4. Verse 17. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment, brethren, is going on now in your life. If you're a Christian, you're being examined by God. In the grand scheme of things and in the broad scheme of things, God is not that concerned about all 6 billion of the human beings on this planet right now. That'll come in due time. As you understand God's plan, as you understand what He's doing on this earth in conjunction with the second resurrection at the end of the millennium, all human beings, be they Buddhists and Shintoists and all the rest of them, they'll all have their chance. Even Mussolini and Hitler, they'll all come up. Alexander the Great, they'll all come up. And they're all going to be faced with looking at a utopian society that will be the direct result of Jesus Christ's rule and reign of 1,000 years on this earth. And when they come up, and they're faced with making a decision to submit to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords or not, it will be a clear choice for them. There won't be any confusion about who is God and what went on for the last 1,000 years. They will have a very fair opportunity to make a very clear choice of either accepting or rejecting. That's a fact. That's what your Bible says. That's why there's really no concern about worrying about my mom and my dad snap, crackling, and popping in some place called hell with a little guy in a red suit jabbing him and stabbing him with some pitchfork for all eternity. It's not happening to my mom and my dad. It's not happening to your loved ones either, because it's not even in your Bible. It's not there. Oh, there's a Gehenna fire. There's a Gehenna fire. The time is coming when, in fact, all things will be ultimately tested by fire. And if it isn't spirit, it'll burn. Because this earth is going to become a new earth and a new heaven with the Father living here, see? That's what it's all about. That's what your Bible says in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And that's what it portrays. Here, realize, brethren, in this respect, God, for those of us who are in pursuit of participating on that level with Him in the millennium, are in fact being examined. Judgment begins at the house of God. That was point two. Point three, God will use challenges to correct us, because God has an objective for us. God has an objective without question, as I've already pointed out. He wants you in His kingdom, and He wants you at the right side of His Son, Jesus Christ, helping to rule and reign this earth. Psalms 119, verse 71, we read here, in that God correcting us, we read in verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." The psalmist writes, it's good for me that I've been afflicted. That's quite an approach. That's quite a maturity, quite a level of acceptance in terms of things that one contends with. It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Over here, Proverbs, just a few pages over. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, even as a father the son in whom He delights. And especially over here, and I want to turn there because I want to spend just a little bit of time here, because it's so clear in this regard to this concept that God challenges us to correct us. Notice over here in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. God, brethren, challenges us to correct us. Why? Very clearly here, the writer of Hebrews outlines that for us. Verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." And that includes daughters as well. That's just a general term here for humankind. Verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if you, without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons? In other words, you know, obviously then God doesn't care, but God does care, so God is going to chastise us. God is in the process of rearing us. We're just not growing up like wild oats, you know, like wild weeds. God is guiding, directing, because he has a specific purpose for us. And that purpose is to maximize our skills for the benefit of humanity, because ultimately that's what we're going to be doing. In the millennium is to serve humankind and to rebuild a whole utopian society, rebuild this culture of humanoids on planet Earth. So we continue here, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is our fathers of the flesh, verily for a few days chastened us, a few days comparison to eternity, that's what he's talking about here, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So brethren, understand, God is going to involve himself in your life, and he will from time to time take opportunity to initiate an element of correction in our life. But again, keep in mind, it's a challenge. It's not a problem. It's an opportunity. For what? To use in developing the spiritual muscle necessary to grow. Growth doesn't happen, brethren, in your comfort zones. Growth occurs when you're uncomfortable. You know, I used to have a coach who used to say, no pain, no gain, Bill. Does it hurt? No, it doesn't hurt yet. Do more. That's what he would say. Do more. Do more until it hurts. Why? Because now you know then you're building muscle. You're building strength. Or you're building technique. You know, it hurts me to do this move. I used to wrestle, varsity. It hurts me to do this move because I wasn't used to doing that move, but it was a good move. But I didn't like doing it because it hurt me when I did it until I got used to it. And I kept doing it and doing it and doing it, and guess what? The muscles in that part of my body didn't hurt anymore. And it was a good move. And it helped me in the technique of wrestling. I wouldn't have known it, but my coach kept pushing. He didn't want to see me break my arms. He just knew that it was a good move. It added pain, but there was gain, you see. God, in so many ways, brethren, is the same way. He's pushing and pushing. Because remember, in the perspective of God, God is spending you. And remember, in the perspective of God, death means nothing to God. I mean, that may sound kind of cold and heartless because, oh, boy, death, you know. Oh, on a human level, death. And it is. It's sad. Death hurts. It stings. There's separation. And for all intents and purposes, because we don't know how long, and we enjoyed the individual, assuming we did, we miss them, you know. We miss them. So, yeah, death is hurtful on the human level. But on God's perspective, it's just a delay. It's a standby mode. It's somebody on the shelf for a time, because guess what? They're coming back. They're coming back either when Christ returns on the first resurrection before the millennium, Revelation chapter 20, you can read about that, or the rest of the dead will live 1,000 years later after the millennium, Revelation chapter 20. You can read that. That's scriptural. That's what your Bible says. If you have faith in God's word and you believe that, then you have great hope. Why? Because you have answers. You have answers of why all the Japanese people are doing what they're doing. You have answers about all of the Polish and Yugoslavian people and all the Kenyaites in Africa and the Congo, and those brethren down in Jamaica, and others in the Caribbean, and other parts in Brazil, and South America, Argentina. You have answers, brethren, knowing what and how God is bringing many sons unto glory through the process of resurrections of which Christ personified and showed the way. In the meantime, it's important that we handle our problems in Christian ways that glorify God and not shame him in our lives, so that we can accomplish and achieve the goal of the resurrection, so we can serve humankind. That's what it's all about. That's what your Bible says it's all about, and that's why here in Hebrews, God is very forthright in talking about the fact that, look, don't get shook if I chastise you. Don't get shook up if I take opportunity to correct you. It might be painful, but trust me. You know. And when God says that, it's no joke. You can be assured that you're in good hands. The best hands there ever could be. The best hands there ever could be. Point 4. God uses challenges to protect you. Remember, problems or challenges can be blessings in disguise. And they can be, brethren. They can be. You've heard of this story, at least I have. As a matter of fact, I had an associate that used to work for a company. He got fired, laid off, essentially wasn't fired, he was laid off. 1 year later, the company was shut down, and the guy was hauled off to jail for tax evasion. So he wouldn't have had a job anyway in about a year or so. You all know the story of poor Joseph, who was sold into slavery because of the jealousy of his brothers. Remember the 12 sons of Jacob. They hated Joseph. Joseph wasn't the most tactful either, especially after he told all his brothers that he had a dream that they were going to serve him. That was just it. You know, that just got them all mad at him, and they sold him onto slavery, threw him in a big pit, were going to kill him until Reuben, I think it was, talked him into selling, no, it was Judah, talked him into selling him for money. And they took him and sold him into slavery. He got into a caravan, ended up in Egypt, and guess what he did? Became very prominent in Egypt. At the time, it looked like a curse. At the time, it was the most horrible thing that could have ever happened to him. And I'm sure Joseph was sweating bullets when it happened. Yet, here, years later, God uses Joseph to hoard food, and literally, he was used powerfully in saving his family, his father and his brothers and all his aunts and uncles and nephews, years later when they came into Egypt to get away from the famine of those years. Daniel in the lion's den. Read the story in Daniel, the lion's den. I read it this morning, as a matter of fact. I'm just going to reference it, Daniel 6. But you talk about sweating bullets and being so nervous that you'll probably hear your knees knock, and thrown in to a pit with lions there, and being essentially thrown in there in hopes that they were going to kill you because you got caught praying against an edict of Darius, the king that time, at that time the emperor of the Medes, who Daniel was squealed on by some people who noticed he was praying, which went against that decree, causing him to be arrested, incarcerated, and ultimately thrown into a pit with a bunch of lions. And the king, even Darius, was really not for it, but because he did it, he had to go through it, lest he be found a paper tiger type of leader. So consequently, though he, as much as he didn't want to see Daniel, because he liked Daniel, going in that lion's den, he thought, well, you know, he's got to do it. And he did it. Next morning, he went running to that pit saying, Daniel, Daniel, you know. And sure enough, I'm here, you know. I'm here. And he was so happy. And he ended up throwing the people that accused Daniel into the lion's pit. Not only the people, their wives, their kids, and everybody else. The lions had a feast. And guess what the result was? Darius, publicly, the emperor of the Persian Median Empire, claimed edict that the God of Daniel was the God of all gods. I mean, you talk about switching the tables around, you know. And I'm sure that night, Daniel, while he was being dragged over to the pit, thought, oh, this is it, you know, I'm done. I'm going to be lion meat, as they say, you know. But it wasn't. Consider Noah. 120 years. I mean, people don't realize it, but Noah was out in the middle of where there was no water for 120 years, building a boat, using probably labor of the neighborhood, with people that were thinking he was some nutty old man. Mocking him, harassing him, ridiculing him and his family, laughing at him, making fun of him. You're building a boat, there's no water in this area. What are you, some kind of a nut, Noah? Well, as long as the paychecks keep coming, who cares? You know, let's build the boat. That's what he wants to do. That's what we'll do, you know. And they did. 120 years Noah had to put up with that. 120 years. And nobody believed him. And his own sons and their wives, and his wife, of course, ended up going into that boat. And I don't know if they all went willingly. They went. You know, they may have even, some of the sons, it doesn't really say, the Bible, that is, as to whether or not they were really convinced that their father, Noah, was right. But they went. And fortunate for them, they were saved. So, even though things may not look good at first, keep in mind, brethren, God, if God is involved, be patient. Remember that underlying premise. Let God have the time necessary. Do the best you can. Pray for wisdom. Pray for knowledge. Do the continuing things that you know best that will glorify God, keeping within that fine line of conformity and compliance with what God would expect you to do so that you don't shame Christ in doing what you're doing. And all things will work out one way or the other. It may not be what you want. It may not be what you want. But brethren, I submit to you, if it happens, whatever happens, even though it may not be what you want, remember, if it's something that maybe is in addition to another challenge, comes from one challenge to another challenge, the fact is, you can handle it. Why am I saying that? Because remember the premise we laid down there in Corinthians. You will not be tested or tempted above that which you cannot handle. You will be able to handle it. So keep that in mind. Don't forget that. And certainly, God will bless you for it. Point five, God challenges us, brethren, to perfect us. To perfect us. And I'd like to go here real quickly to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verse 10, we read, "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that we have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish and strengthen and settle you." Katartizo is the Greek word here, and it means to repair, restore completely. There's another Greek word called artios. Artios, found in 2 Timothy 3:16. I'm just going to reference it. It also is translated in the English the word perfect. It means to be fresh and to be complete. And in Colossians 1:28, again, I'm just going to reference it, Colossians 1:28, the Greek word is teleios, teleios. And that word means to be complete. The word translated perfect, again, but in the Greek it means to be complete in growth, to be full of age, to be mature in moral character, is what we're talking about. And that's what God is doing, brethren. He's challenging each and every one of us to be complete and to be a full age and mature in our moral character. We should be trustworthy. We should be honest, candid, open people, brethren, that are able to be able to take the responsibilities of each other if need be, when in fact if needed. That's how trustworthy it is. When you think about it, or should be, and when you think about those things, you hearken back as us as human beings, you begin to see how much baggage we have. Because so many of us, it's so hard to trust. It's so hard to be able to have confidence, let alone with God, let alone with each other. Those are challenges. Those are challenges. Remember, God said, Jesus said, "You will know my disciples," very simply, by one of these major, major points or characteristics of these folks. And it's not how well they understand prophecy. It's not how well that they understand all the idiosyncrasies of distinctions that go with the original faith versus the traditional Christianity of today. All those things are all part of the form that will get us the right substance. That's correct. Oh, that's correct. You've got to have the right forms to get the right substances. And there's a lot of forms out there that are generating wrong substances. But the fact is, the bottom line is that really, at the end of the day, brethren, the major characteristic that Christ is looking for is agape, love. Real affection for human life, real respect and mutual honor for each other and for humankind. On the job, at school, at home, with the family, with your animals, the way you take care of your car, your house, the way you dress and take care of yourself hygienically. All these things, brethren, reflect Christ in you and are important, that God sees those kinds of things, because that's part of this complete growth and, of course, this maturing of moral character. God is very interested, brethren, in your character, very interested in your character, and frankly, that's all He's primarily interested in. He is not. Hear me out now on this. He is not interested in your comfort at the expense of your character. You with me? God, brethren, has two things that He's most concerned about, because frankly, there's only two things we're taking out of here. There's only two things we're taking out of this dimension. Everything else is temporary. Everything else is temporary. Now, there may be some resuming of relationships on human being to human being in the millennium when we're all working together again in certain capacities. But the reality is, at the end of the day, there are primarily only two things we're taking out of here. One is your relationship with God. When you leave and you close your eyes and the casket closes and they put you down to wait for your time of resurrection and you come up, hopefully you will come up with a living, valid, legitimate, matured relationship with God. So when you see Christ, he's not going to be a stranger to you. You know what I'm saying? It's not like one of our former vice presidents walking into the hall of all the presidents around and he says, "Oh, who's that?" And the individual with him says, "Vice President, that's George Washington." That happened. That happened. When you come up out of the dirt in that resurrection, meeting Christ in the sky to land with him at the Mount of Olives, you better know your Savior. You better have a relationship with him. That's one. And secondly, very important, your character. Your character. Who and what you are. Because, see, who and what you are is going to determine when Christ stands up and says, "Bill, there's about 10,000 people over here in this part of this continent. I want you to go over there, collect those folks, and bring them over to this point because we need to start and set up a village that needs to be done so that we can get this millennium going. So I want you, and take Joanne, you guys work together for how many years? Yeah, you guys go over there and take care of that, you know. And Vern, you and Betts, you know, I want you guys go down to South America, where South America was, by the way. And I want you guys to go ahead. There's about 10,000 folks down there. Collect them, put them over on the East Coast, over on the old Atlantic seaboard over there, you know." That's reality, brethren. That's what's going to happen. It talks about a great exodus of people coming out of the north. You heard me go through all this. I'm not going to belabor this. These are realities. That's what you, if you believe this Bible, those are realities, brethren. And what's going to matter to Christ is who you are and can I depend on you? And you know what? He's going to know you to your bone. How's he going to know you to your bone? Because he's seen you under fire. Matter of fact, he's purposely maneuvered certain things because he owns you, see. And he's the boss. He's the potter, you're the clay. He's God, you're not. You say, we've got to let God be God. Got to let God be God. So, he's going to know you. He's going to know what you're capable of. He's going to know how dependable you are. And he's going to fit you because guess what? In my house, in my Father's house, John 14, are many mansions or positions, offices. With the backdrop of the temple, each of those offices in that temple had a certain individual who had a position in the temple service. There was the butcher. There was the guy who cleaned up the pots. There was a guy that stoked the fires. There was a guy that got the wood for the altar. And all those priests, when they did their turn, all had positions of authority and offices. Christ, in his mind, when he said, "In my Father's mansion, there are many offices," he meant that. There's many positions, brethren. Those positions of leadership and rulership and restoration are what we're trying to be qualified for. Christ is going to know you. Better have a relationship with him. Better have a relationship with him. And you better have some character. Because that's what it's all about, you see. And so, here, brethren, is where it starts. And it's unique in this way the sermonette kind of envelopes sermons, but I'm going to go here because this is where I intended to close. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it talks about, brethren, in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. And in verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's buildings." This is the Apostle Paul talking from a ministerial point of view to lay members. He's saying, look, we are the laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul talking from a ministerial point of view, I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon, meaning you. I mean, all I can do is sit up here, flap my mouth, make a lot of noise that I try to form into words to give you ideas and concepts. But brethren, the rest is up to you in building on the foundations that are laid by virtue of this word. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so here, Paul is saying that very thing here. I have laid the foundation, verse 10, another builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereupon, for other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid of Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Meaning your behavior, everything that you become, that you are, it will be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's works of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Meaning that you may not qualify for perhaps what you could have qualified for, but you won't lose your salvation. But the fact is that you could have been a far better, perhaps, reward. Achieved a far better reward. Remember, you're saved by grace, you're rewarded by works. Saved by grace, rewarded by works. That's scriptural. Called unto good works. You're saved by grace that no man should boast. Ephesians 4, that's a fact. We believe that. But you're called unto good works. So, it says here in verse 16, know you not that you are, and this is what Dave was talking about, the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which you are. Your body represents the very temple of God. You retain God's Holy Spirit. You, brethren, are in fact a holy container with holy oil in it, spiritually speaking, and therefore have a direct incumbent responsibility to glorify Christ in your behavior. Because you're ambassadors. You represent Him. Therefore, it does you well to understand what Christ did, how He lived, what He was all about. Because in so doing, we're developing the form that will generate the right substance. So when Christ comes back and we say to Jesus, I mean, it may sound silly, but we may say something like, well, who are you? What do you mean, who am I? Well, I thought God was a Trinity. Who are you? Well, I'm Jesus Christ, you know. Or when do we keep Easter? Or when do we keep Christmas? No, we don't do that. We keep Passover. We don't worship solstice. I mean, it sounds stupid, but I mean, as simple and as elementary and as fundamental as that may be, those forms misdirect people in building substances that are not founded on the Scriptures, thereby generating a concept of God that's an hallucination. It's a fabrication. And it isn't going to be that, brethren. Christ is far different than what traditional Christianity portrays Him to be. So realize, brethren, you are the temples of God. You folks, brethren, are in fact responsible to reflect Jesus Christ. So therefore, when God takes opportunity to challenge you in maybe directing you, inspecting or examining you, correcting you, and or protecting, and or, in fact, perfecting you, realize it is from Him. Be patient. Let Him have His way with you so that you can build the evidence to reciprocate in confidence and faith that God is, in fact, working with you, validating the direction of your life and the way it's going. And remember, if you're not a Christian, I'm going to not define it today. I don't have time. I'm a little bit over time right now. But if you're not a Christian, brethren, but things are starting to click, it may be that God is just simply trying to redirect you into the calling of which He Himself is making available for those whom He draws to His Son. Keep that in mind. God's real, brethren, and God wants human beings to be in His kingdom.